that resurrection Sunday morning, but provide an anchor to our soul. In Matthew chapter 28, as where I'll be reading, I often go off of the Gospels on Easter Resurrection Sunday. I'll often try to find some other verses to tie in to the ones that you already know. And I was reading Matthew this week, just reading the account in Matthew 28, and some things stood out to me that I thought, you know, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. And this is good information, and this is good heartfelt truth of what happened on that day. So, Father, we pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would open our minds and hearts to you. Maybe next week or next month or next year, we'll get to do some different things. Maybe we'll have some services in the parking lot outside where we can see the people and et cetera until this thing goes away. Maybe a lot of things. Maybe we'll be done with this in a while, but what we know is true are the things that we read in your word. And we pray that the things that we know are true would be the guide for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, obviously, we're on the internet, on the Facebook Live at 6 o'clock every night, but Sunday night. We have prayer meeting tomorrow night. We also have, I'd like you to put prayer requests into that Facebook Live or into the Facebook page when I put it out there tomorrow before 6 o'clock. When I try to scroll down on the phone that I'm using, I can't get to all of you when you're putting stuff up. It doesn't move properly, and I'm technically two left thumbs, so it will try to get prayer requests out. An easy way to do it is to put it on the Adirondack Christian Fellowship Facebook page. And this service will show, again, right after it's over, it'll be switched over to the Adirondack Christian Fellowship website, acfsaratoga.com, www. So, Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love that. The angel sat on the stone. He did move around, and in another account, there's actually two. We're just getting part of the story that Mark has been given to give us. So he rolled back the stone after this great earthquake and sat on it. In verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Well, I'm going to break down some of the sentences here. They just help me. After the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a time of rest and refreshment and renewal. God ordained a day of rest for people to renew themselves in relationship, primarily with him, but also with each other, and to rest and appreciate what he'd done. You know, under the law of the Old Testament, it was a beautiful thing, except the religious leaders turned it into an oppressive thing, adding all their rules, how far you could walk, if you had a wooden leg, could you take it off, put it on or off, and just incredible things. That was oppressive, the way they were doing it. And then there's Roman occupiers in the land oppressing the people even more from their outside influence of controlling the universe that they thought they were controlling. Then you add to that the disciples' guilt. They had failed to stand with Jesus, though they all claimed they would. They ran. And then there was the fact that they were hopeless over the fact that he died, murdered really by crucifixion. There was no rest for those weary disciples this Sabbath day. And by the way, I heard my friend John Eastwood do a devotional yesterday after I had written my notes. So similar, only much better. You should go listen to that later, from Calvary Southbury, where he talks about the necessity of the Saturday. Beautiful. But as Sunday began to dawn, It was like no other Sunday. There was a great earthquake. Was this the greatest earthquake to date in human history? Well, not necessarily by the Richter scale, but it wasn't, this earthquake wasn't what removed the stone, really. It was the greatest earthquake ever to that point because it was a sign of God's presence and God's power. You know, the first time there was an earthquake in the Bible that was of importance, of course, is in Mount Sinai. The earth quaked as the law was given. Well, this earthquake signifies in a physical way, Jesus is alive from the dead. He didn't come up quietly. by the way, the next big one earthquake, oh, I know that California may have one, but the next big one, according to the Bible, the real one is when Jesus returns in Zechariah chapter 14. It says that he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, and there will be a shaking and an earthquake, and the Mount of Olives will divide to the north and to the south. They, many years ago, were going to build a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives, and they had surveyors come and engineers come, land people to test it to see, and they said, oh, you can't build here. There's a fault right in the middle at the top of the Mount of Olives. And so they didn't build the hotel they wanted to. They moved it elsewhere. A little warning to them from the Bible. So it was this incredible earthquake. And of course, we've been talking about Hebrews 12 that tells us that there's going to come a shaking of everything that can be shaken so that the things that remain will remain and you will know those things. Now, the angel is sitting on a stone. He's relaxed. But it was terrifying to the soldiers what happened. And it's interesting. It was the ultimate stun gun. They fall to the ground as dead, but they were not harmed. I find that interesting. It's almost like a message, go tell your bosses what just happened here. But to the women, we read in verse 5 through 8. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the word to the disciples. So there's much here, and much could be said. You know, many times Jesus said to his disciples, we don't really know how many times because of some of the repetition and the fact that we don't know everything he said every moment that's given to us in the scriptures. It's given to us several times where he said, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise the third day. He said it as plainly as I just said it to you. He looked right into their eyes. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise from the dead the third day. He said it. But it didn't register. It was hidden from their eyes, and they were afraid, it says, to ask him any more about it. But his enemies heard it. His enemies remembered it. And in Matthew 27, the previous chapter here, after he's crucified, after he's buried in the tomb, they come to Pilate and said, sir, we remember that this deceiver, while he was still alive, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give an order that the tomb, that it be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body, tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. His disciples didn't believe him or understand it, and his enemies caught it. Very interesting. And this is one of the issues of the New Testament. If you read writings that are myths and fables of the time period, a great time period in history, including the time of the gospel writings, stories were written in a fantasy style. And if there was a hero in the story, they were always exalted greatly. So if the disciples wanted to be heroes, they would kind of told a different story. They're the ones that are telling us the story. They tell us of their own failure to believe Jesus. And the fact that they didn't believe him or understand him is significant because, number one, it's relatable. But number two, it's factual. It's a real recollection of the events as they happened. So the leaders of the religion who crucified Jesus with the Romans wanted keep anything from happening. But you know what? They couldn't. Rulers can only do what God allows them to do. Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to have you killed, or I have the power to set you free?" What did Jesus say to Pilate? "You would have no power at all if it were not given to you. Therefore, he that delivered me to you has the greater condemnation." And they purposely wanted to get rid of Jesus to use Pilate. Pilate's responsible and accountable, but he has no power if it wasn't given to him. So the women went from the angel speaking to them with fear. Can you blame them? I don't blame them. They see an angel, they hear earthquake. I mean, the stones rolled away. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. And great joy because they're hearing a great word from this angel. Can you imagine the joy? But there's fear and there's joy. How can fear and joy coexist? Well, I think that one's kind of easy, really. I remember that I was probably about 8 years old, living in Portland, Oregon, traveling down to Oaks Park, where the amusement park was. Big park with an amusement park and a roller rink. And you know, when I was, 8 years old, you know, some of the early roller coasters, you know, they were made out of logs, you know, that were used, all hand tools and, rope tied around them when I was a kid. Okay, wasn't quite that bad. But it was the 1960s. I would be, 1961 or two. I'm 8 years old or so, and I'm going on my first roller coaster ride. And it was a real big roller coaster. Okay, it was nothing like the big drop 100,000 feet deals that swing all over the universe today. But at the time, it was the best you could do, and it was way beyond what anybody experienced in normal life. And I was greatly fearful, even as we click, 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 go up, and even as we start to go down. And I was the entire time fearful, holding on for dear life, teeth clenched, and I was joyful because it was the greatest experience I ever had. I was, the adrenaline was rushing. So maybe that doesn't explain everything about their fear and great joy, but it gives you a picture of how those two things can be together. Then we read in verse 9 and 10, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Ah, they were not so fearful when they saw Jesus that they didn't come and wrap their arms around him, were they? The earthquake, the angel, the empty tomb, these things are all events, circumstances, activity. The earthquake, the stone rolled, the angel, the noise, the soldiers laying there and then running away. All of these things are events. And they had fear and joy over events. They had anticipation. They had anxiety. They had all these emotions going. But when Jesus meets them, He says, rejoice. Doesn't say, and then he says, don't be afraid. It's true, but here's the point. Rejoice. Let the fear go. Let the fear go. The only way to let the fear go is to see Jesus. The only way to let the fear go is to see Jesus. Not just to have a concept in your mind, a thought process. It's to see Jesus. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. Because he's alive forever. Because he's already done the hard part. What he said he would do. Die for our sins. The cross brings the condemnation and the judgment to sin, but the resurrection brings the victory to the believer over their sin and the confidence that the hard work is done, that the hope is true. He's risen from the dead. And Romans 8:11 says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells, lives in you, then he will raise up you from the dead yourself by the same Spirit that lives in you. See, the Spirit of God is in Jesus, raised him from the dead. And the Spirit of God lives in the believer. We believe what we believe, not just because it makes sense, because some of it's just, you got to take it by faith that you don't understand. And you'll always, no matter how much theology you get down, there'll always be an element where you don't understand. For us to even say that we would understand God perfectly or the Bible perfectly is foolishness. We're limited. And we're talking about the unlimited God. So, I need the Spirit living in me. And the Spirit living in me reveals the truth of the Scriptures to me and the presence of God being with me. And no, I don't feel him every moment. I don't have to. But I do need his Spirit to confirm the words of the Scriptures, and he has promised to give me his Holy Spirit. And that when I asked Jesus to be my Savior, when I repented and turned from my sin to him, it wasn't just an act of following a list of rules on how to bake a cake. It was embracing the living God to take residence in my life. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of you, he's going to raise you up, and you will not die. Not really. What would you do if you knew that you were never going to die? How would you live? Well, some people would live foolishly, tempting God, driving 150 miles an hour if their car could go that fast, jumping off of buildings, etc. But what would you do as a reasonable person, as a true believer, knowing that you'd never die? Wouldn't you live fearlessly to some degree? I'm serious. Fearlessly. Rick, are you fearless? Well, I'm moving in a direction, okay? I've come enough journey this way to say I'm not going back that way. What would I do? What would you do if you knew you're never going to die? Maybe live fearlessly without the bondage. Well, what bondage? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of the fear of death is a motivator in mankind. Some people can say, I don't fear death, even though I don't believe in God. That's just something you guys do because you can't stand the thought of just rotting in a grave. Fine. You get to believe that, and if you don't have fear, you get to have no fear because you have such a confidence in your own identity and in the and pragmatism of life that you see. You know, you could be wrong. What if you're wrong? But most of us, most people, even people who say that, still have a fear of death. You know, there's a chapter in a book written that tells you the famous people who were strongly atheist and mocked God and their last words on their deathbeds. And some of these famous people cried out in agony, not because of their physical pain, but because of their fear of what was coming. And some of them cried out and said, oh, if you know, I'd give all that I've ever had in my life just to live one more day. I'm so scared to die. And some turned to God in sincerity. All their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. We are in the middle of a pandemic. People are dying. It's a reality. Yes, I don't know exactly what to believe about everything. I don't know how well the government's doing. I don't know. I think China's telling the truth. No, I don't know. There's just so much that is beyond the realm of the average person knowing, and there is question as how this is all going to go. There is no question that there's much question. And we do pray for those who are suffering from this, and financially suffering, and emotionally suffering. We don't take it lightly. And the families of people who have died that couldn't be with them. Being alone in a hospital room without your family is such a hard thing. And some might say to us, well, how could your God let that happen? And I would say to you, there is a severe mercy with God. There's a book written by a man named Sheldon Van Noken. I probably pronounced his last name wrong. He knew C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis's wife died early, and he suffered through, and some of his writings talk about the journey he took through the loss of his wife and how to trust God through her death and find comfort. And the difficulty, the real honest difficulty. And Sheldon Van Noken talked with C.S. Lewis and interacted with him and was encouraged by him. And he wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And his wife passed away in an untimely death. A Severe Mercy. I've spoken about years ago about the submarine from Russia that went down and down and down, and they couldn't get back up, and they knew they were going to die, and they all went into one room, and they were together, all these Russian soldiers, submarine soldiers, and one of them wrote a letter to his wife, when the ship imploded, when it sank too low, and they all died, and yet they were able to recover the ship, and they recovered in some kind of container a letter the man wrote to his wife. And in her interviewing her, she said, the hardest part of this is just knowing that he knew he was going to die and he was down there in the bottom of the ocean. And that's just such a terrible thing. Well, folks, I don't wish for anybody to be in that situation. I'm not glib about hard and terrible situations. But is that the worst thing? Somebody in that group had a grandma in Russia that knew Jesus, that told him about her. Told him about Jesus. I'm speculating that there were people there that knew about the God of the Bible. There's a history in Russia of Christianity before the communists and even during it. There's young men sitting in a room staring at each other knowing they're going to die, having time to consider where they are with God. There's a lot of mercy happening right now in the midst of a lot of hardship. And the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on that cross and the reality of his resurrection, it is the ultimate antidote to all our diseases of our body, of our soul, and of our spirit. Jesus said to the women, rejoice. Go tell the disciples. Go tell those guys who are so distressed. They're so fearful. And they're so flooded with guilt. You know, I wonder if part of, and this is just speculation, but I wonder if part of their makeup to not believe the women and even the two disciples that came back from Emmaus, at first they didn't believe them, to not believe was based on if they believed it, they'd have to face Jesus. Just look at, I'm not making a doctrine. I'm just saying, think about it. Think about it. When you're in consternation, when you're confused, and when you're distressed, and when everything that you thought was going to work out doesn't, and you are not the person you thought you were, you really tend to pull back. And you don't need to have a coronavirus mandate to isolate. Before this all broke out, there are things that people in our church, people in our lives, maybe some of us, there's an isolating that happens because of guilt, because of fear, because of confusion. I say this to you because you're not alone. If that's been you, if that is you. Remember, if I can tell you this, that simply because of my age and because I've been in the ministry a really long time, since the days of, you know, carved out roller coasters. But actually, you know, 35, 40 years. And I cannot tell you how many people have said, I'm just not like everybody else. And I know each person's unique, and I know people go through things that I can't fix, and it's not just, you just don't wash that away. But it tells me that a lot of people feel the same way. Because very few people have ever said to me, no, I'm just like everybody else. Far less people have said to me, you know, I'm just like everybody else. I'm just this way that people are. They don't say that. People in distress, people in trouble, people in pain, people who are struggling say, I'm not like everybody else. Well, I'm not here to prove you're just like everybody else. You are unique, and you go through your own circumstances, but you're unique to God because he knows you specifically made you, and he knows how to reach you specifically too. Go tell those who are distressed and fearful and guilty that I'm alive, that they can come and meet with me. You know, for you and I to do that, we can go to Jesus. For you and I who are Christians and been doing this for a while, there's a specific place to go in my best understanding. It's go to the place when he first called you. I get these moments sometimes. I don't know how to measure my own sincerity. And you know what I do? I don't measure it. I've pretty much stopped trying to measure how sincere I am. Because that's all based on my feelings, and today it might be really intense, And then tomorrow it's not going to be intense. And then I feel like I'm a hypocrite because yesterday I was so sure that I was so excited about and faithful to Jesus and so cared about people around me. And now all I want to do is escape into my own little world. And if I live in those emotions, I'm a dead man. I'm just a confused, just blah, 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 blah. Take me away. I mean, that's me. That's me. And what I've learned is that the Bible kind of teaches you don't measure your own sincerity. At the Passover, the angel of death passed over the houses of all the really sincere people. No. You know, some people applied the blood. Stay with me. Some people applied the blood like, thank you, God. I know you're going to take care of this. You've done all those 9 previous miracles, and you're scaring the Egyptians out of their wits, and now you're going to deliver us. This is it. We're going home. We're going home. And then somebody was going, oh, man, I don't know about this. I mean, well, and the other guy says, well, did you put the blood on the doorpost of your house? Well, yeah, I did. But I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on. How do I know that, you know, you got, I heard a guy say this part, you got 3 sons, you know, if your firstborn goes, you still got 2 more. I only got 1 son. I'm hoping this works. I'm doing it. I'm doing the baby steps. I'm doing what I got to do. But he's not so sure that it's going to work. Did the angel of death come flying? Hey, that guy's got some doubts in his mind. Boom! No. The blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and the angel of death, representing God's judgment, went past that house because that house had applied the blood. The sincerity was in obeying the word of God and saying yes to the blood. That's what you and I do today to know we're right with God, not how we feel. I have applied the blood of Jesus, and I have moments. It's not every day. It's not all the time. I have moments, and I believe you do too, where God takes me back, and I'm saying this to you so that you might welcome God, invite God, ask God to take you back to those moments that were so precious to you. Yes, you got to go forward, but sometimes to go forward, you need to go back. When he revealed himself to you, when he made you understand that this word is true, in reality, you know, so I was reading the scriptures, actually I was reading with Gail, and I was reading a story I'm familiar with, and today I have all this theology that surrounds it. I can tell you all the verses that relate to it, you know, and I know the whole story before I start reading it, you know, in a sense. And I'm not bragging, I'm just saying I've been doing it a long time. But I read it, and I was brought back to one of my first Bible studies where I sat there and I wasn't following it really well because they were all moving the pages and, you know, that whole thing, and they were knowing where they were going and I was trying to keep up, but I would read those words and it was the first time I read those words. And I will be with you and lead you and you know, lest you remember that I brought you out of that land. It was in the Old Testament, but it was words about God bringing Israel out and how he promised to bring them in, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that they had never been to, and that they wouldn't have to work so hard to make it work because it was already built up. And so this whole thing came to me brand new. First, I was brought back to my early days, and I had that sense of what it was like, just partially even, to sit in a room as a new Christian and be blown away that I knew who God was and that the Bible was real. Not even understanding a whole lot, but I knew it was true because the witness in my heart said, this is the word of God. And that day, yesterday when this happened, it was just yesterday, something came to me that I've never thought about. I'm sure others have written about it and all, but I just don't remember ever hearing it. You know, God blessed the Canaanites so much that that land was rich. When he says, it wasn't like Israel was going to make it flow with milk and honey. It was already flowing with milk and honey. You won't have to water like you did in Egypt to get your crops because the hills just drop rain right down into the valley. Don't think about Israel with the rocks and the stuff after they came back in 1948. That's after destruction happened. Israel was this land. Canaan land was beautiful. God blessed that land and blessed those people. And then he sent Abraham to them and all this witness and Sodom and Gomorrah and a million different things that happened over those years, centuries, where God gave them witness of who he was. And they rebelled against everything about God and did their own thing with the most wicked results that they had to be cast out of that land. But I had never thought about how blessed Canaan land was for the Canaanites. So we learn things new when we go back. We go back to where we first believed. And I think it was one of those kind of special moments where God just took me back. And I was teary. I said, Gail, I feel like I'm reliving the first Bible studies in the Shiloh house, that moment of awareness of God's word. So what am I saying in all of this? I'm sure you're wondering too. God wants us to go to a place, and it may be some different way he does it with you, to a place where he first called you. He wants you to remember what it meant the first time you realized Jesus rose from the dead and that meant you're going to live forever with him. You won't be able to just do it mentally. Let's see. God's going to have to meet you if that's going to happen. Do you want God to meet you? Because that's the deal here. And that's going to be the deal here for the next season is you're going to need God to meet you. It's not going to come because the government does all the right things. It's not going to come because everything just goes away. It's not going to come because you have a little stockpile and have it all worked out. Brother, sister, friend, you're going to need God to meet you. He will. He will. Because he's alive. He met Martha that way. John 11, standing outside, her brother had died. Lazarus, I'm pretty sure you know the story. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'm going to read it again. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, we believe he's the resurrection. We're confident that we will go to heaven when we die, but, there's always a but, we're distressed over life here and now. Well, again, I wouldn't judge anyone for going through some distress right now. But did you hear Jesus' words? I am the resurrection and the life. Life itself, what is it? John 17, 2 and 3, when Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, as you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me, and I'm changing him to me because it's in the context, it says him, but you've given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him, and this is eternal life that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah who you have sent. Eternal life started when you began to believe in Jesus. In that sense, eternal life with him, connected to him, it's right now. It is right now. I am the great ego ami in the Greek because it refers back to the Hebrew where Abraham met God and said, who shall I say has sent me? What's your name? I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. I'm everything that you will ever need me to be. I'm almost done, but Corrie ten Boom, I mentioned her in a devotional Bible study in Philippians recently. It was her, perhaps her sister, began this thought, Bessie, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I suggest that when you take a statement like that, you may never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have, and they were in a concentration camp when she said this. I suggest we meditate on, think about this issue when Jesus isn't all you have. Think about, meditate on, ponder, ask God's help to understand this. You may never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have, but let's think about Jesus being what we have before he's just all we have. He has given us much. He has given us each other, and now he promised and has proven that eternal life is for us, that God is for us, and nothing can be against us. But if you are experiencing aloneness and a dark night of the soul, if you're experiencing the Saturday between the crucifixion and the resurrection, that whole day of total confusion when reality set in, we are here to encourage you. You're not alone. And even if the rest of us can't fully understand your personal pain, journey, and struggle, doesn't mean we're not with you just because we don't fully understand, because we ultimately, each of us learns in those dark times, the darkness of the tomb, whether it's 3 days, 3 years, we learn Jesus comes and tells his people, rejoice, rejoice. Quickly now, go tell the disciples. Act immediately on the truth that you have been given. Act immediately on the truth that you've been given. So I encourage you to act on the truth you've been given. In God's word, by his Holy Spirit, perhaps through something that was said about the word today. And we are going to have the musicians come up and lead us in another song. But what I want to share with you, I want to do is pray. And then Bill will pray at the end. But I want to pray with you right now. Father, for those who gather in homes all over the place, maybe even in other states that are with us, brethren who love us and are connected to us, for people that are in the parking lot, for us in this room, and for people who tuned in just like it just kind of an accidentally tuned in to be with us. Well, it's not about us. It's not about Adirondack Christian Fellowship. It's about Jesus the Messiah. Lord, I pray that you would take the believers, each of us, back to the place of the resurrection, to take us forward to the place of eternal life. And I pray you would take non-believers, people who are listening and are in the process of becoming a believer, and draw them to Jesus. Lord, it was so simple when I didn't even understand the words, but do you want to pray? Yes, I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for coming to earth and paying for my sin. Thank you for rising from the dead. And I believe you did all that, and I want you to be my Savior, and I want you to live in me and cleanse me of my sin and make me whole in God. Be my Savior, be my Lord, because I lay my life down before you and give myself to you. And I don't even know, Lord, if those were the words I said exactly at all, but somehow most of us said some words that confessed you as Lord, that humbled ourselves before you and asked you to be our Savior. And today We remember that we did it and that it's real. And we remember with people who are right now making that decision that you would draw them in the real way to Jesus, in whose name we pray.